after 25 years here, it's hard to not do the same thing over and over again. But I try to at least put a different aspect on it when I talk about it, so it won't be the same old material. Following the ordinances of the kingdom's king. I'm going to start off with the birth of that king, Luke 2:11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And then in the same chapter, chapter 2, verse 40, it tells us about the child. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. I believe Jesus Christ is meant to be our example from birth to death. Now, I know that we can't live a perfect life. I know that Christ was born without sin. But I also know that after we become God's child, after we are begotten of God, God means for us to grow. He means for us to grow spiritually, to wax strong in spirit, and be filled with wisdom. Whose wisdom? Our own? No, His. The Bible clearly indicates we should ask for wisdom. So, one of the reasons that we do what we do, and the reason we do it in observance of the Lord's Supper, is simply because we are trying to do things the way that God wants them done, and there's no better example than Jesus Christ. I want you to notice then in verse 49, same chapter, Luke 2, we see him at age 12. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? People that come to church are interested in worshiping God the way He wants to be worshiped, want to be a functioning part of the way God directed worship, and to be a part of a local visible body, are people who are about His Father's business. There are a lot of saved people on this earth who never have been about their Father's business. Because once they were saved, and once the realization through the teaching of the Word and the imparting of the Holy Spirit witnessing to their heart, they knew they were saved. They knew they were going to heaven. So why not just completely ignore the rest of it, call it being a religious fanatic? And what they call being a religious fanatic is actually His Father's business. We're going to do the Lord's Supper tonight. If we're going to be about our Father's business, then we can't be about His business unless we're doing it the way He directed His business should actually be accomplished. We find in the same chapter, Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus was both a perfect man, and in Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But the man increased in wisdom and stature. He grew. He became what God meant for him to be when he was formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He grew, he increased in stature, and he increased in wisdom, and in favor with God and man. So when we talk about the Lord's Supper, it's this man's supper. And if we're going to do things the way he does, then I think it would be very inappropriate if we took the Lord's Supper in a manner that this man didn't amplify by his very life in complete obedience to the Father. We have to do it His way, not our way. We find the first ordinance here. I title this, Following the Ordinances of the Kingdom's King. Well, here is our example. Here is the one we call His Supper, the Lord's Supper. And we find in Matthew 3:16-17, we find him correctly observing the first ordinance that's in the church. And Jesus, when he was baptized, how was he baptized? Went up straightway out of the water. He walked out of the water to John after having walked over 50 miles to be baptized by John. Was immersed, dipped, that's what the word baptizo means. Then he came up out of the water. So he had successfully accomplished obedience to his Father through the very first ordinance that was placed in the church. And that was the ordinance of baptism. Went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened upon him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And notice what he says. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I know Jesus was a perfect man. I know he never sinned. I wonder what his father would have thought of him if he had thought so little of this being dipped out in a muddy river by a man who looked like a wild man. I wonder what his father would have thought of him if he had decided he didn't want to be baptized. His father wouldn't have thought very much of it. And quite frankly, people that get saved are born again and won't submit to baptism, he's not pleased with them. Because to be saved is an absolute unmerited gift of favor from God. It's by grace through faith. But after you've received this gift, which is an absolute gift, then the one who first loved you so you could love him desires for you to be obedient to him. Now, you want your children to be obedient. I mean, you just get all tangled up as they grow older and they don't do what you say. It bugs you. Why, that child's running rampant. Well, God's a much better father than you and I are. And so how do you think God feels when he gets a newborn child and that newborn child spends his whole life rebelling against the simple things that God asked him to do? In Luke 23:42-43, thief on the cross said, and he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto you, unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Man never was baptized, but he was saved. Where'd he go? Paradise. That's where he went. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." Well, finally the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, increased in wisdom and stature. The child was obedient to the Father, was baptized, obeying the first ordinance of the church, had the testimony of God that he was well pleased with him, lived a perfect life, never once sinned, stayed in complete obedience to God throughout his entire life. And finally, in John 19:30, when Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He had finished the work his Father sent him to do. When you get saved, God's got a work for you to do. What's the important thing about this work? Perhaps more than anything else, to finish it. You say, "Well, you mean bring everything to a close and bring all the..." No, it just means that when you draw your last breath or when Jesus comes, you're still working and he finishes it. But it means to keep on working, to keep on doing the Father's will, and to keep on obeying the commandments of God. Jesus had finished all the work that was necessary to accomplish everything that God had purposed in him. And when he did that, it was finished. Jesus did not just come to save people from hell. Certainly, that was the primary reason. But he intended for those people that he saved to find the joy of living, to be able to exercise faith, and to claim the wonderful inheritance he had waiting for them in heaven by obedience to the same Spirit of God who saved and sealed their souls when they responded and were saved by repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "It's finished." It's finished. Everything is in place. The church is in place. It's local. It's visible. It's where the Spirit of God dwells in a special way. It's where he wants his children to come and observe the ordinances. And he wants them to observe it lawfully. Not according to some whim, wham, flimsy idea that humans have got about how nice it would be if we let everybody take it with us to show how friendly and loving we were. We might show them how friendly and loving we were toward them and toward the world, but we would show God how hateful and spiteful we are toward him and how much in rebellion we are against him by doing that. He said something to that first New Testament church that in Luke 12:31-32. He said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The multitudes were not there. You didn't have a bunch of saved, unbaptized people running around there. You didn't have a bunch of saved, baptized people running around there that weren't faithful. The only ones that were there were the 12. He said, "Fear not, little flock, little church." It was a church. "For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." I get so tired of the imaginary folk tale that has permeated in the minds of many men and women. Don't worry, just get saved, and in heaven it'll be glorious and wonderful. Won't it be wonderful there? And let's sing some more songs and feel good about it. And some of those people that do that will go to an all-night gospel sing and sit there and enjoy every thrilling, throbbing moment of it and think that they're being spiritual and getting close to God. But they walk out of that gospel all-night singing just as carnal and malicious as they were the moment they went in. So I love good singing. I love good singing. I love to sing to the Lord. But what we're talking about here is the very word that came out of the mouth of God. And you as a parent, when you tell your children, "Don't do that," and they don't do it, then it shows you how much they love you. And if you have an obedient child, you'll say, "That's a good child." How do you think God feels about these people who are, and preachers, who at one time practiced and taught closed communion and now have violated it for the sake of humanity and for the great glory they'll receive for having a large church? And the horrible thing about this is, in many of our churches, we have people sitting on our church pews that are totally unable to distinguish between spirituality and fleshality. And they worship God in the flesh and want a fellowship with everybody else that's working God in the flesh because they have the same emotional tenure. It's a shame. It's a tragedy. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." We're going to talk a little bit about the Lord's Supper for a few moments. We're going to start off with Matthew 26:31. Now notice, I deliberately put this in purple because I'm going to skip back and forth in this verse. In Matthew 26:31, we are at the end of the Lord's Supper. We're going to go back above that in verses 27 through 30 and see what happened just before that. Then we're going to go all the way back to Matthew 26:20 and 21. I have a reason for that, which will become evident as I go through it. First of all, here he is with this little flock. I've had some people tell me, "Well, that little flock there, that's just an expression. It doesn't mean that was just the church." It is the church. That's all that was there. But in Matthew 26:31, talking about only those that were there at the Lord's Supper, there were just 12 of them and Jesus. "Then saith Jesus unto them," there's your first New Testament church, "all ye," Emmaus plural, 12 of you, there were only 12 there, "shall be offended of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd," he was the shepherd, "and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." Those sheep of the flock were all saved, scripturally baptized, faithful believers. Ever cotton picking one of them. So when Jesus took the first Lord's Supper, do you mean to tell me these were the only saved people in Israel? Do you mean to me, tell me that these were just the only saved people on this earth? Jesus could have invited multitudes to come and take it. But the man who grew up, increased in stature and wisdom, just let the church take it. He also did something else that I think is very noticeable. Something that's very sharp. Something that points out who he wants to take it and who he doesn't want to take it. Now, in verse 27, we've hit Matthew 26:31. Now we're going to go back up above it and start verse 27 and come down to it. He says, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them." To all 12? Nope. Just to 11. He was very careful to eliminate Judas Iscariot. And I'll prove that to you in a moment. "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them." Judas was gone at this time. We're in Matthew. "Saying, drink ye all of it." Now, I underline the cup and give thanks and gave it, drink ye all of it, in purple for a reason. This was the third cup of wine. It was a 10-to-1 ratio wine, I believe. 10 parts of water to 1 part of wine. I'm not sure of that, but I think it was. But in any case, what happened was, Jesus, on the third cup of the Passover, established the Lord's Supper. There are four cups in a Passover meal. Jesus would never have violated the Passover. Never. And this is called the cup of blessing. It's the third cup. And so on the cup of blessing, he suddenly established what we call the Lord's Supper today. This is not the Passover. This is what came off the Passover because God switched his presence to the church, the local church. But I say unto you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine. He said, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I'm not quite sure what that means. I have a strong suspicion that there is in that heavenly city and in the millennial reign a relationship of fellowship with Christ that at least the Lord's Supper was typical, or at least was allegorical, or a pattern of, a shadow of, what was going to happen in heaven. But the only ones there at this time were the 11. Judas had left. Now, it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, let's go all the way back to the first part of this chapter. We've covered Luke 26, 31, 27 through 30. And let's go all the way back. Let's go to 20 and 21. 26, 20, and 21. And let's take a look at this. Here's where he first started. Now when he was come, he sat down with the 12. Okay, Judas Iscariot was there at that time, a lost man, someone who had never trusted Christ. Verse 21. You see, a lot of people in the world say, why, the Lord let a lost man take it. We ought to let, at least let the saved take it. Very logical reason. And as they, the first New Testament church, did eat, he said, verily I say unto you, that one of you twelve sitting here, shall betray me. Why, how do I know that Judas Iscariot didn't take the Lord's Supper? Well, I can go through the scriptures. It takes about, my goodness, it takes over an hour to do it, and it's very complicated. But I can prove to you from the scriptures that he didn't take it. But I'll show you a simpler proof that gets right to the point. Matthew 26, 20 and 21. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. We just looked at that. And he sat down with the 12. Verse 21. And as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Now, let's switch over to John 13, 25 through 30, the same account. Matthew 26, 20 and 21. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Now here comes John 13, 25 through 30. He, John, was lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? I want you to notice this very carefully. Jesus answers, he it is to whom I give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Jesus would never have violated the law. Never. And under the rules that had been established, and they are well recorded in the Mishnah, this sop was not a sop of gravy. It did not come from a paschal lamb at all. It was from a little thing that I guess we would call dip, where we dip potato chips in, things like that, and then eat them, Fritos. But what the Hebrews would do, they would make up this dip. It had a lot of different herbs and spices in it. And they would then dip their bread into it. And it was customary for the host to give one of the gifts, one of the men, a sop. He may have given all of them a sop before it was over, but the first one he gave a sop to was Judas Iscariot. Now the important thing about this sop is the sop itself was called Kereseth. And Kereseth came a long time before the third cup of wine. This was at the very beginning I just showed you in 20 and 21 in Matthew. This was at the very beginning when they first got there. I know Judas Iscariot took off immediately after that. Look at verse 27. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now the question is, did he do it the way Jesus said? Jesus really wanted him out of there so they could take the Lord's Supper. I believe that. Verse 28. Now no man at this table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. So here we are with the first church sitting around a table, 12 of them, and he tells Judas Iscariot to do it quickly. Now there were only two reasons recorded in the Mishnah, only two reasons that a person could leave the Passover meal. Only two. If you left for any other reason, it was blasphemy. For some of them thought because Judas had the bag that Jesus had said unto them, buy those things that we have need of against the feast. That is not by accident. I'll tell you exactly why they thought it. That was one of the only, that was one of the two reasons you could leave the meal. You could not leave for any other reason except this next one. Or that he should give something to the poor. If someone suddenly realized, you know, we should have made a contribution to such and such, and Judas was the treasurer, then you could leave the feast just to go and to give it to that poor person and then to come back. But those are the only two reasons. All this happened at the beginning of the meal because that's when the dip was served as a pre-appetizer to the Paschal lamb itself. The third cup of wine had not been drunk here. He then having, now look at verse 30. He, Judas Iscariot, then having received the sop, went immediately out. I mean, he left. Whoosh, gone. Immediately. And it was night. That left 11. And Judas wasn't there when they observed the Lord's Supper. In John 14 and 2, of course, following the 13th chapter of John, Judas Iscariot was not there when Jesus made this pronouncement to the church. There wasn't anybody there but 11 men and Jesus. All of them had been baptized by John. All of them had correctly came to the person that God meant for them to come to. Jesus had called them out. They were every one church members, and Jesus was the head of it, the leader of it, and the foundation of it. He said this to them. He didn't say that to a great wild multitude of people that said, if you just trust in me and let me save you from hell, when you get to heaven, you're going to be in my Father's house, you're going to live in a mansion, and everything's going to be great. But that's just exactly what you hear in all these songs that they sing in this Southern gospel singing. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. His Father's house is the New Jerusalem city. And there are going to be restrictions in heaven about where God's children are going to get to go and not get to go. The church is down here so that after you're saved, you've got heaven assured already. You can be faithful to God. You can work for God in his house here with the hope and anticipation of a future promise of living in your Father's house in heaven. There are many abodes there. He said, I go to play a place for you. And those are emphatic views, emphatic pronouns. He's talking to them. It's hard to get people to believe this. Verse 29. We're now going to take a look at Matthew 26, 29. Now, he makes this same statement. We're at the end of the Passover meal. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. I think that's where the, whatever this is, that the Lord's Supper pictures down here. Whatever it is, it's a picture of in heaven, a shadow, a type of. I think it's going to be observed in the heavenly city, which is his Father's kingdom. And he says, will I drink with you? He's going to be up at a throne. He's going to be the ruler of all things. And so, why do I do this? This is the motivation that God left us to be faithful in his church. He's held it out to us and told us, after you become my child, I want you to be scripturally baptized. I want you to do it the way I said. I want you to observe the ordinances the way I said. And I want you to be faithful in church. I want you to be supportive of it. I want you to know what it is. And I want you to commit your life and heart to me in serving and being about my Father's business in a local church. Very simple. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not of the blood of Christ? The cup of blessing in 1 Corinthians 10:16 is the third cup that Jesus established the Lord's Supper on. It was the third cup in the Passover meal, and suddenly he took it and he zingoed, and he began to present to us what we call the Lord's Supper, and told us how to observe it and what to do. The cup of blessing which we bless, that's church. That's who this is. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? God put salvation on this earth for all men. You can experience the new birth anywhere when you exercise repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But God put the promises and the rewards in his local church. And if you're going to do what God wants and receive a reward in heaven, you're going to have to be in the place that God meant for you to be. Because to be anywhere else is outside of the pattern that our Savior and Master established, and he wants to train each one of us in his church just like he trained them by the same word that he spoke to them audibly. He speaks even more to us through the word which they didn't even have completed at that time. For we being many are one bread. Now, who was there at the Lord's Supper? Just the church. How many of them were there? 11. Yet they were one bread, and they were one body. And we are all partakers of that one bread. There is one body, there is one baptism, and there is one Lord. Brothers and sisters in Christ, most of the people on the earth today that classify themselves as saved men and women don't have any idea of what I've been presenting to you. They have no concept of it whatsoever. Why? Have I gone crazy? No. They're not interested. They get their salvation, then they want their flesh to be able to enjoy life, so whatever turns on their flesh in a worship service and makes their flesh feel closer to God, they think it's spirituality. And it's not. Now, when Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:1-2, this cup of blessing that he wrote about in 1 Corinthians 10:16 is the third cup of blessing that the Lord was giving to the first New Testament church. In 1 Corinthians 11:1-2, he says, "But be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So here we have a man who is being led directly by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We can count on what he is saying by the leadership of the Spirit to be just as if it came from the lips of Christ. He says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." There are two ordinances: baptism and the Lord's Supper. You can't take the Lord's Supper unless you have come through baptism and been made a part of God's local church. And quite frankly, you should never take the Lord's Supper if you're out of fellowship with your other brothers and sisters in the church, or if you're out of fellowship with God, until you make it right in your heart between yourself and God and the other people involved. Because the Lord's Supper is not to be a supper observed by differences and arguments and strife. But in many of our churches, it is. I hope to God it never is here. It may have been in the past. I don't know. I may have been guilty of that when I came here. I don't know. My memory's so bad I can't remember. But I know that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance that's in the church. And I believe when Christ observed whatever this is, that this picture is in heaven, it's going to be in that heavenly city. And I don't believe that everybody in heaven is going to be allowed in that heavenly city. Now I want you to look at verse 17. "Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together," that's the church, "not for the better, but for the worse." He said it would be better if you didn't even do this. And of course, you've seen me do the last verse, verse 20. "When ye come together, therefore, into one place," that's the church, "this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." He said, you just think you're taking the Lord's Supper. He said, you're coming together, not for the better, but for the worse. What was it that caused God to say, you are not properly observing this, therefore, I won't accept it as the Lord's Supper? You find the answer in the verses in between. He said, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." How could I possibly observe the Lord's Supper with a Methodist? You say, well, that Methodist has made a profession of faith. How could I possibly observe the Lord's Supper with that Methodist? We've got divisions between us, serious divisions. He believes you can lose your salvation. I don't. He believes in sprinkling. I don't. So how could I, and a lost person, how could I observe it with a lost person? He doesn't even believe in God. So what are divisions? Well, I could tell you the technical definition for it, but it's pretty well explained in what it says. So how could we in this church possibly allow someone who didn't believe in salvation by grace, secure the believer, baptism by immersion, by the authority of the local church, and the Lord's Supper is a closed ordinance of the church, how could we possibly let them take the Lord's Supper with us when we've got divisions? You say, well, we ought to let them take it from across the river there at Russellville. Those are missionary Baptist churches. Listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are responsible to God for our local visible assembly where we are. We cannot run a police force all over the country and make sure that everybody in another church is doing what God wants and is in fellowship with God. It is a responsibility of me as pastor and as you as members to make sure that whatever disciplinary action needs to be taken in the church, it be done. And it is the responsibility of a local church to be in a position where they can actually exercise discipline on the members. So that's why we take closed communion. And the reason we take it is because members only, there are no divisions among us. For there must be also heresies among them. That's a step up. How could I take it with a Presbyterian? How could I take it with a Catholic? You know, some people get irritated with me and they say, Brother McElmurray, why do you talk about these people all the time? Well, my goodness, man, what do you want me to do? Just completely ignore it? You want me to be Mr. Nice Guy? And these young men and women growing up back here thinking, well, this is just wonderful. This is just fine. You want me not to tell people the truth about the Catholics and about the Methodists, about the Presbyterians? You want them not to learn anything about what they're supposed to do? And don't tell me I can do it in a nicer way. I have to do it in a straightforward, honest way. And if people run off from this church because of it, maybe they never were of us in the first place. Well, there must be also heresies among you, that faith which are approved may be made manifest among you. You want to know what will run somebody off and make somebody leave a church quicker than anything else? When they see they can't stir up enough trouble to run the pastor off or to turn people against them. And when they see that they can't stir up enough trouble to do it, they usually tuck their tail between their legs and run to some other church, join it, and then give the next pastor just as much trouble as they tried to give the first one. Well, after 25 years here, if you all haven't learned that you can trust me and an honest man, I make mistakes, and if you're not willing to follow me, when somebody like that tries to come to you and tell you different odds and ends about this and that and complain and grump and grumble all the time, may I make a suggestion to you? Why don't you just suggest to them they go to another church? Now, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. Well, I sure did make it pretty hard and mean, didn't I? And here I am, this terrible man, that talking about everybody else and how can I exercise love? Let me tell you what love is. Love is obeying your parents. Love is obeying your parents. I have a heavenly Father, and love is obeying my heavenly Father. And so when this church observes the Lord's Supper, you ought to feel really good about it, because the Spirit of Christ is right here. And there's nobody here that's taking it among us that isn't trying to please him. There's nobody here that isn't trying to do what God wants. Oh, we do it in different degrees. But we believe that Jesus left us this ordinance, told us how to take it, and when we do it, we believe it's well-pleasing. You mean to tell me the same Heavenly Father that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well-pleased, when his Son went under in immersion by the proper authority, you mean that same Heavenly Father isn't pleased with you when you as his child submit to proper baptism? He's very pleased with you. He's pleased with you when you do what he said. The Lord's Supper is a closed ordinance. It's for God's children that are church members and whose lives are being lived in faithfulness. You don't have to come 3 times a week, and you don't have to be Mr. Perfect to take it. But you do have to be making an effort, and you do have to go to the Father and confess your sins before you take it. And you do have to make a resolve in your mind, I'm going to try to do better. Surely, have you been trying to do better all your life? So have I. I've told this story several times, but Shirley kept coming to me and telling me, and I just feel like I'm not doing enough. Remember, I finally told you, Shirley, I said, Sure, about the umpteenth time, I said, "Shirley, if you ever get the feeling like you're doing enough, then you come and talk to me, because then you've got a bad problem." A lot of people don't take the Lord's Supper because they say, "Well, I just haven't been faithful enough." Listen, if you want to please Him, and you've been scripturally baptized, and you've asked for forgiveness of your sins, and you're trying to forgive those that trespass against you, you go right ahead and take it. You don't have to be perfect to take it. You just have to have a repentant attitude toward God and a willingness to do it the way God said. So we're going to go ahead and observe the Lord's Supper. And so I ask at this time if Kenneth and Charlie and Daryl and Chuck, would you mind if you'd come? I'm trying to get some of the surest hands here. And I called out on Charlie because he's got this Marine training, so I'm sure he's going to do a good job.